Here comes a few more stragglers straggling. Talking about the Martin Luther thing. Well, we need to figure that out, right, Becky? We're thinking that the Minnesota Institute of Art, is that what it is? Minneapolis Institute of Art, not Minnesota. Minneapolis Institute of Art is having a special deal about the art of the Reformation. I never knew there was a guy named... Because?
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation coming up in 2017.
Coming up in 2017, 500th anniversary of Reformation. You know, I thought about running a trip to Germany in that time. Anybody interested in doing something fun like that? Would that be a blast or what? There's a couple. I'm just curious, how many people would be interested in going to the Holy Land on a trip? Would that be a cool thing? Not as many, huh? But, well, maybe some more. You afraid to go to the Holy Land? You know, I want to tell you something. Here's the funny thing. I've done it once. I've led a pilgrimage to the Holy Land once in a congregation. And there were people in the congregation that were going to circulate a petition to forbid me from going. Not because of any other reason that they thought that I would be kidnapped by terrorists and held hostage and killed. Yeah, then they have to go through a search committee again, exactly. Yeah, all the trouble of going through a search committee again. Boy, I tell you, actually, they were seriously afraid. There were people that were afraid. And I would point out to them at the congregation, I would say that in Texas, they have these, you know, amber alert signs over the highways, that they've got these, but when there's no amber alert going on, they flash how many deaths there have been on the highways that year. And it happened to be towards the end, and it was getting close to 3545, as I remember, 3,545 deaths on the highways. And I tried to explain to them that it was infinitely more dangerous to stick your key in the ignition and turn it on and put your car in gear than it was to travel to Israel as a tourist. It is because people don't realize that the Israelis that live in Israel, of course, that's where else would you live if you're an Israeli? But the Jewish Israelis that live there in Israel have a vested interest that nothing on the planet ever happens to any American tourist going there, because it's big money, it's huge money. And also, the Arabs that live in the confines of the modern nation of Israel have an equally vested interest of nothing happening to you, because it's about the only money they get, tourists going to Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is in the Palestinian governed part, and so that's big money for them. So this would be killing the proverbial goose that lays the golden egg, if you'll pardon the parallel there. So it would be kind of a fun thing to do. It was a blast. Martin Luther, our Reformation. How many people would be interested? Would we take a bus?
Take a bus.
Go down for the day.
Just ask the folks who went to Jasper Theater. I do good bus trips.
Pastor Becky does good bus trips. Mm-hmm. We'll
rent a bus. We go for the day. Drive downhill in the morning. Mm-hmm. Have a good day. Do something else. And mm-hmm. come back. I let the bus driver drive us home at night.
That sounds like an above average trip, doesn't it? And we got to go down there to the Minneapolis Institute of Art.
January 15th.
Yes, indeed. But it's cold in Minnesota that time.
Oh,
I forgot. We're in North Dakota. Silly me. Silly.
Since you were talking about that, yep. I happened to be on Facebook.
Yes, you happened to be on Facebook.
And here's one of my best friends just leaving CPAC with his congregation for Israel.
How crazy is that?
Isn't that cool?
Yeah. It would be fun to go there. I think it'd be fun to go to Germany for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. It would be a lot of fun to do that too. And I don't think there's people nearly as worried about that as that goes. And besides, there's other things that you can do in Germany.
But hasn't that changed now in the past 5 years?
What?
The fact that you have now such a radical group that does not care about anything but that.
In answer to your question, the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, are some of the baddest mountain gators on the planet. I went in that time period. I have no I have no worries about going back. I would worry about going to Egypt. It used to be that you could take a trip to Egypt. I wouldn't even worry about going to Jordan. I would not worry about going to Jordan at all. Tours go there all the time. I would not worry about that. I would worry about sticking my key in the ignition. I used to be a claims adjuster, you know this. I used to see the carnage of the American highways. It's a much more dangerous place. It's true. It's true. Just to give you some idea of about how many people go to Israel every year and how many have been and the number of American tourists that have been harmed there, I can't think of a single instance. Now, Americans have been harmed there, but it's when they go off in like the kibbutz and places like that, off the tourist kibbutz. A kibbutz is a place where communists hang out. No, you need to understand, just a little rabbit trail, because you asked. In the history of Israel, in the recent history of Israel, within the last 150 years, prior to it being a nation, there were, and for lack of a better term, I will use the word Zionist. Sometimes people think the word Zionist is a derogatory term, but there were people with Zionist hopes. That means people who were Jewish hoping for a Jewish homeland, and not just any Jewish homeland, but a Jewish homeland in Israel. This has been a dream in among Western European Jews and also American Jews for in the 19th century. That's kind of when it began. And they started settling in Western Jews. They're called Ashkenazi. That's the technical term. There are three major groups of Jews in the world: the Ashkenazi, the Sepharim, the Sephardic Jews, and then I forget the ones that are actually indigenous to the Middle East. There's another name for them. But the Ashkenazi by far are the largest group. Okay, these are the ones that were persecuted in the Holocaust and so forth. Well, prior to that, some of them, with a pioneer spirit, would go over into what was then the Ottoman Empire, but the same geographic area, and start these little communes. These little kibbutzes is what they were called. And as a result, to be there, it was kind of like the Wild West. They needed to be very well trained in a lot of things as farmers and as fighters too, because these would come under armed conflict from neighbors who didn't want them there, because they were not indigenous to that area. And so they formed these little kibbutzim. Kibbutzim would be the plural in Hebrew. Then when the Ottoman Turks lost control of that area after World War I, because they were allies with the Germans and the Austrian Empire, the British and the French carved that whole part of the world up. Okay, now Zionism had a big partner in Great Britain. Great Britain was, a lot of people in Great Britain were fancied the idea of having this Jewish home state. But Great Britain got, France got Syria, France got Lebanon, Great Britain got Palestine, Great Britain got Jordan and Iraq, okay? So you've got this going on there. And by this time, there were some people who were agitating with violence. Now, it's funny, you wonder who's the terrorist and who's not, but these are the people who actually founded the nation of Israel, and they carry out bombings and things like that against the British, of all people, who have been helping them to try to force the hand for a home state. Most of this activity was taking place in these kibbutzim. They're still there, and they are run like communes, and that's why I made the comment of communists, and a lot of them have communist leanings. I mean, they really do. It's kind of interesting to see that. Not to say that there's a lot of communists in Israel, because there's not, but I mean, in these little kibbutzim, you'll find that to be a common sort of thing. And they were, and immediately after World War II, when you have this whole bunch of displaced Jewish people from Eastern Europe, a lot of them tried to get to Israel before it was Israel, which caused a lot of problems. So, but that's kind of a little bit of a background. So, but Yes, oftentimes Americans who are Jewish will go to these places and find themselves, not oftentimes, but the times that it has happened often happens in situations like that. And they tend to be in places where there is a lot of dispute about who should be there and who shouldn't. But if you're going to, if you're going to go to see all the tourist spots, nobody's going to bother you. Nobody. It doesn't happen.
I'll go.
Okay, glad to hear it. All right. All right.
Sold it.
All right, absolutely. And besides, it's cool. It's incredibly cool. There's some neat stuff that you get to see. So, and be that as it may. But one thing you don't get to see is what we're going to be talking about tonight. So let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you for tonight. Thank you for gathering around your word. Thank you for what comes next. What comes next is an amazing, amazing situation with regard to your people. And so we ask now that you would direct and guide our time in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen. Tonight, open your Bibles up to Exodus chapter 12. I have said to you before that the parts of the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, that you think are important really are not as important. This is where one of the parts of the Bible that you think is important is in fact important, and that is the Passover. You cannot overstate the importance of the Jewish celebration of the Passover. I don't know if you have friends who are Jewish that celebrate the Passover. If you do and have ever been invited over, what a great honor it is to participate in this unbelievable meal. Just to let you know, the coming year, in 2017, we are going to be having a ministry called Jews for Jesus. You probably have heard of them. They're going to come on Monday, Thursday, and have a special Passover, seeing Jesus in the Passover. And we're going to be talking, that's going to be kind of a neat thing. So mark your calendars, invite your friends to be a part of that. That's going to be Monday, Thursday in 2017. So that's the next Monday, Thursday we have. So I'm looking forward to that. I had to book that several years in advance because they get a lot of requests from churches to do it on Monday, Thursday. Go figure. We are actually going to be having that on Monday, Thursday, so I'm very excited about that. But let's take a look at what it is and what it's all about and how it came to be. And we begin with chapter 12. Tonight we're going to look at three key events. And they all start with P's. We have God's deliverance through the Passover, God's deliverance through the plague, and God's deliverance through the parting, if you'll ask. Parting as in parting of the Red Sea. Had to get that in. So we're going to be looking at the deliverance that God brings to his people. It's all finally going to happen after 430 years of waiting. They're finally going to realize their deliverance. Now, just to give you some idea about how long 430 years is. 20 generations, yes. But not only that, but put your hand over your heart. In the Commonwealth. Yes. Pardon? No. In the Commonwealth. In the Commonwealth of Virginia, there's a little place that you can go to that is called Jamestown. And in Jamestown, Virginia, this is where our nation was born. Contrary to what anybody else will tell you, it was not born at Plymouth Rock. It was not born at signing the Declaration of Independence. It was not born at any of that stuff. The fact that we are speaking English says that it's the first English settlement in the New World was Jamestown. That was 410 years ago, okay? Well, 409, I get next year it'll be 410. That gives you some kind of idea of how long historically 400 years is. This country has not been a nation for 400 years. What is it, 420, so 430 something like that? I forget exactly what it is, but I mean, it hasn't been a nation that long. So if you think about Israel being in slavery for 430 years, and Egypt for 430 years, that's a long time. That's an incredibly long time. And now, after a lot of the aspirations of freedom and so forth, they're about ready to come realized in these three events. Now, what happened in chapter 11 was the sort of the preparation of the final plague. We looked at chapter 11 last week. Just to kind of recap from that, this is where God basically says, this is how ugly it's going to get. And again, there is the pattern of God prophesying, God saying this ahead of time. So everybody's got the heads up. Everybody has been warned about what's going to come next. So it's not like, well, I didn't know, or I was absent that day, you know, so do I still have to take the test? The answer is yes. It doesn't matter whether you were absent that day. You should have been present. You should have been paying attention. And so chapter 11 talks about this incredibly dreaded specter of the death of the firstborn. And the scope of the death of the firstborn is significant. The death of the firstborn is going to include the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh and the death of the firstborn of the person grinding at the wheel and the death of the firstborn of whoever it might be. And even the death of the firstborn and the animals, poor little animals. So this is a fairly foreboding proposition. This is about as grisly as it gets. This is, again, remember, plague number 10, okay? And in addition to plague number 10, we oftentimes forget there were 10 plagues, but in addition to the 10 plagues, there was also the snake trick too. That started it all out. So 11 warnings that Pharaoh has had. And 11 times Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart, and God says, this is what's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. Yes, Robert. Did gender make any difference? Yes, it did. They're looking for the boy children's. Yeah. And it really is this sense of, okay, if this is how you want to play, this is how we're going to play. Because what was the threat of that hung over Israel? The death of the firstborn male, or actually all the male children. Yeah. So, yes, the implication is that it is the firstborn male that opens the womb. So although it does, with animals, it's interesting. It does say as far as the redemption, we'll get to that. We'll come back to that. Any distinction in age? No, I don't think there would have been a distinction in age. No, I think it's just whomever. We're going to see later on that this is a fairly widespread occurrence. A fairly widespread occurrence. So, but before that happens, that's chapter 11. Before that happens, God says, guess what? We're going to have a festival of sorts. We're going to have a meal. And here's what the meal's going to be like. Now, I want you to think about this. What do you have for Christmas? Lutefisk. Okay, in Robert's household, they have lutefisk for Christmas. I did not know what lutefisk was until I was 31 years old. And that is when I came up to seminary and I found out about all this strange thing named lutefisk. Now, my mother is from this part of the world. I mean, my mother is from, she spent time in the North Woods. My mother has a Scandinavian background. My mother had a Scandinavian mother. And I asked my mother, Mom, why didn't you ever tell me anything about lutefisk? And she said, every year my mother ruined Christmas with lutefisk. So there's your answer. So Robert, my mother and you might be at odds over this issue about lutefisk. And as I've said before, when lutefisk is outlawed, only outlaws will have lutefisk. So, all right. So, yeah, other Christmas meals. Turkey. We have turkey at Christmas. Yes. Anything else? Ham. What else, Rob?
We have something different every year.
Something different every year. You know, in the Cross household, for a while there, we kind of went nuts because, it's kind of tough for pastors to celebrate these holidays, especially Christmas and Christmas Eve and so forth. But we went a little nuts and we would have we'd get a roast beef, a really nice roast beef, and crab legs. It was kind of fun, crab legs and roast beef for the kids look forward to that. They really enjoyed that idea. So Swedish meatball, the little round brown lutefisks. Yeah, I like the little round brown lutefisks. They're great. And that special gravy they put on the little round brown lutefisks. Yeah, those are good. Those are the best lutefisks I've ever had. Yeah. Pardon? Lefse, okay, yes. Well, you know, I will grant that lefse is all right. It's almost as good as German potato pancakes, but that's okay. I know I'm skating on thin ice here. So, but yes, lefse is pretty good. I like lefse, yeah. What else we do for Christmas? Pickled herring. You and my father-in-law would have gotten along exceedingly well. Boy, did he love his pickled herring, that's for sure. He really did. What else do we have? What else do we do at Christmas? What's that? Share gifts, yeah. What else? Go to church. When do we go to church? Usually Christmas Eve. That will change this year, won't it? Really? Really? Yes, really. Do you know, Jay, that this happens to be a year that Christmas Day is on Sunday? I suspect that you would not absent yourself on the Lord's house on the Lord's Day, would you? I shall stand in the pulpit with my spectacles cocked, condescendingly looking out at the crowd to see who's here. Because I'll be here. No. What else do we do? Well, when do we go on Christmas Eve? When do we go on Christmas Eve? To church. Well, I'm asking. In the evening. At 11. We go at 11. That's correct. The answer is correct over here. The proper, the true answer is 11. That's when you go to church. What's that?
We go at 10. Don't change the time.
We 10. Oh, goodness gracious sakes. Allah. Different time zone, I guess, for pity's sake, yes. You know, no. Unless you take communion at exactly midnight, it doesn't work. Don't you know that? Don't you know anything about how to celebrate Christmas Eve? Okay, let's stop arguing about Christmas Eve. What about Easter? How do we celebrate Easter? Leg of lamb, okay. What's that? Sunrise service, of course, the sunrise service. Again, this is the same thing with regard to the Christmas Eve. You know, unless you're taking it exactly at midnight, it doesn't count. Yes, showing up for Easter, it doesn't count unless you're there at sunrise service. Boy, I'm digging the hole deeper, I can tell that. How do you celebrate Easter? A new hat. Hiding Easter eggs, yes. What else? What? Ham dinner, that sounds good. Yes, absolutely. Good old kosher ham dinner. What's that? Rabbit, you have rabbit, huh? Okay, I figured as much. As long as you, Larry, as long as you get the one out of my backyard, we're fine, okay? Absolutely. Les tells me it's pregnant. Yes, indeed. Why do we do that? Where does it say that's what we should do? No one said anything about Christmas trees and stuff like that. I'm going to tell you something that's going to drive you nuts. Did you know that, number one, there is nothing in the Bible, nothing in the New Testament in particular, that does the following. Says whether or not we should celebrate Christmas. Says whether or not we should celebrate Easter. Nothing in the Bible tells us when to do it. Nothing.
We're an Easter people, we celebrate every day.
Well, we do, Bob, but the thing is, nothing tells us to do that either. Nothing. This is fascinating. This is absolutely fascinating. I mean, I'm not saying we shouldn't celebrate Easter and Christmas. I'm all for Easter and Christmas, don't get me wrong. But there's nothing that tells us if we should do it, when we should do it, or how we should do it. Nothing. But nothing. Nothing. Nothing, Becky. Yes, indeed. It's 23 down. Nothing. Fill it. See if it connects. Yeah, okay. But here's the thing. As far as Passover goes, the Bible is explicit that the people of God, the old covenant people of God, celebrate Passover. It's very explicit about that, almost redundantly explicit. Not only that they celebrate it, but when they celebrate it, it tells in excruciating detail when you will do this. The regulations are put forth in chapter 12, in great, great detail as to when you will do it. Not only that, but it gives you the recipe for what you will eat. When we have the Passover Seder here, you will have the stuff that is from the recipe, and the recipe shall not change, world without end. Amen. This is the recipe. Here's what you have because it's in the book. It tells that, and it tells you that you shall not vary on how you shall make the recipe. You will roast the poor little sheepy. You will not boil it. You won't keep any afterwards. You will just simply roast the thing. Period. End of conversation. There's no other way to cook the thing. Bread, there's going to be no leaven in the bread. No leaven whatsoever. That's all there is to it. It even says how you will gather together in families. If you're not a big enough family, do you know what you'll do? You go to the people next door who you don't like, whose dogs have been peeing and pooping in your yard all year long, and you got to go have them over for dinner. Now, how unpleasant is that? And that's what, not counting what their kids do to your lawn. It's in detail tells you how to do this. Because when do we start? We don't start, Bob, because you know why? Because we are not an old covenant people. We're not an old covenant people. We do not live by the old covenant. We do not live under the old covenant. And there's no sense. As a matter of fact, Bob, unless you have had the clippity clip, you're not welcome at the table. It makes it clear about that too. That if you've not had the clippity clip, and again, I recognize that sometimes people think that I go overboard with the clippity clip business, but I'm not going overboard with the clippity clip business. It's in the book. It says so. You read chapter 12. It says that if they haven't had the clippity clip, they can't come. Now, I don't know who's checking at the door, but, I have no idea. But, I'm just saying, I mean, it's in the book. There it is. Now, it doesn't say that you have to be a part of the old covenant community, but you have to. It's one law for everybody. It's the whole thing. So we're not a part of the old covenant community. And that's not the meal that we celebrate, by the way. We celebrate a new transformed meal when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But what does this meal represent? This meal represents the insistence upon God for his people to remember what he has done. When I say God alone is awesome, and people have misused and overinflated the use of the word awesome, I mean that. Because what's going to come next is a truly terrifying, foreboding, sobering event. And that is God's deliverance. And the events that need to take place for God to deliver his people out of bondage are in quite, there's a pretty big cost that goes with this. And God wants everybody to remember this. And as a result, the parts of this meal all have some spiritual significance. Number one, there is a lamb. There is a lamb that is slaughtered. And this lamb is very important. This is not your blind lamb. You may recall on Sunday, the other Sunday, I was talking about people offering blind lambs. The old beat up whatever it was that, oh, it's good enough for the youth, so we'll give it to them at church, even though the goodwill will not accept it. I mean, I, What, am I telling something that has never happened in churches before? That's kind of how churches sometimes get stuff, you know. We'll give it to the church because, again, the goodwill won't take it. That's not what kind of lamb this is. This is a lamb without blemish, a male lamb without blemish, period. Then you slaughter the male lamb, and then you do something very specific. Now, this part isn't repeated, but there is a way that there's a way that they remember this by repeating it in this Passover. But you take the lamb's blood and you put it over the doorpost because the destroyer, there's a name for you. How'd you like to run up to somebody and say, "Hi, my name is the destroyer"? You know, as I said, are you an MMA or a UFC? Which one are you? You know, you don't watch MMA, do you? Mixed martial arts. Those guys punching each other. Anyway, but the destroyer is going to come through and destroy things. So that's the first thing, is that you need a lamb that is without blemish, and then you roast the rascal because you want this thing cooked quickly. You want it cooked quickly. The head and legs and everything. So the head and legs and everything means that you don't have time to butcher this animal properly. It's a good thing that Dave is not here, because Dave would be correcting me on my meat science activities here. You know, I really appreciate Dave. I want you to know that. I've never known anybody that taught meat science. I mean, what a great thing to teach, and what a great thing to, as I said, I look at him with all, when he goes to cook things, he's got this thing that's got his holster with all his weapons. Have you ever seen that? His holster with all his weapons right there with a meat science type thing. And then he gets that steel out there. And boy, I tell you, you know, you don't want to get between him and that steel and the knife, man. It might get ugly quick. But in any case, you don't have to worry about that, because you're cooking this thing, the whole thing, because you're in a hurry. Then the next thing is you're going to season it with bitter herbs. Why is that? Well, the slavery was bitter, and they wanted you, and God wanted to remind people who are eating this meal that slavery is a bitter thing. And this was a bitter, bitter experience that the people of God had to live through, and he wants to remind you that. And then last but not least, no leaven. No leaven in the metrodome. No smoking. They say no smoking in the metrodome. But in any case, anybody ever went to a baseball game back in the olden days, they would hear that. But there's no leaven, because leaven is what's required in bread to cause it to rise. But do you know what leaven causing bread to rise does? It takes time. It takes time for that to happen. And so there is no leaven going on at this time whatsoever. All of these things remind that you are going out in haste, because here's what's going to happen. It's not going to be, well, you know, I got to pack this and I got to get that and I got to get. No, you got to go now. Because what's going to happen is this, is that that night, the destroyer is going to come through and kill the dead of all, but kill the firstborn of every firstborn in Egypt. And then Pharaoh's going to wake up and say, get out of here, and you better be ready to go. Because he is going to change his mind. So you need to go, you need to be ready, and that's all there is to it. So that's what happens, is there is this meal that is celebrated, and again, the reminder of the meal, that it is a perpetual statute of Old Covenant people, that we are, that the Old Covenant people are to do this at a very specific time of the year. And here's the crazy, very interesting thing about the Hebrew calendar. There's two. There's a religious calendar and there's a civil calendar. The religious calendar starts here. This is the first month, because it even says so right here in chapter 12, that in the first part of the month, this is when it starts. Now, if you look at the civil calendar, that actually starts somewhere in September or October. Maybe you are familiar with a Jewish holiday called Rosh Hashanah. And you have any friends that celebrate Rosh Hashanah? Rosh Hashanah, Rosh means head of days, the first of the days. And that's their new year. And it takes place somewhere in September or October, somewhere right around then. And then closely followed by another very important Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. So those are probably the three big Jewish holidays. And again, with the Day of Atonement, there is some reference on how to celebrate it, and that you celebrate. But isn't it interesting that in the New Testament there aren't such celebrations? And actually, Bob, I have to tell you something. It does, in fact, have to do with what you said. We are an Easter people, and every day is an Easter for us. And there is the sense of every time we should be in celebration of what God has done for us in his deliverance from sin, death, and the power of the devil in Jesus Christ. Because let's just be real honest. It's no coincidence that Jesus should take this holiday of Passover and transform it through the Lord's Supper. And you know what's interesting about the Lord's Supper? It's about the only Christian thing that we do, observance, that is prescribed by the New Testament. That and baptism, but that you only do once. And it says, so as often as you eat this and drink it in remembrance of me, there is this sense that it should be done on a regular basis. Not in a sense that, some of you may remember the times when we had communion quarterly. Does anybody remember go to a church when we had communion quarterly? Yeah. And what did you need to do quarterly? You had to go into the pastor's office ahead of time because you had to register for communion. And then you had to go and do sometimes even some sort of examination whether you've been a good boy or a good girl in that time, depending upon the church tradition or not. There was private confession at that time. Yes, Lutherans actually have had private confession in the past. I know people don't think that, but we have. Nevertheless, that's not really what the New Testament teaches about communion. It's a thing that we do on a regular basis. So I know some people think, well, that's kind of how we do this. Also, there's no specific way that we're told to have communion. I'll never forget one time. Did I tell you about the guy that thought I was abominating the sacrament? I don't know if you noted that. I've actually abominated the sacrament. But then you have too. Because one Sunday, there was, of course, an altar rail up there, and you had to kneel at the altar rail, and I had to dismiss you, and you had to come very somberly, and you had to leave very somberly. That whole thing, that whole deal? Well, there was a situation where it was getting kind of on with things. We had a lot going on there, and the preacher, he was just so long-winded that day. I know you can't imagine that, but it was true. The preacher went over that day, and so I said, we're going to have continuous communion. To his credit, he came to me directly, but he was just so angry. I mean, you could just see the rage in his face. And because we had continuous communion, like we have here every time we have communion, I had abominated the sacrament. Even though nowhere in the New Testament does it tell you how to have the sacrament. It tells it needs to be bread and wine, but that's about it. Words of institution, but that's about it. Not like Passover, where every excruciating detail tells you how to do this. So, in any case, the Passover meal, that's part one of the Passover meal. Then there's part two. Part two of the Passover meal is found in chapter 13. So let's flip to chapter 13. In chapter 13, what we have is a further explanation of the Passover, or what you're to do in the Passover. And there's another thing that we're supposed to do now. And the second part of the idea of remembering what goes on here is a remembrance of those sad old people who were the firstborn. And now we are to consecrate all, say it with me, all the firstborn. Any firstborns in here? Show of hands, firstborns, way up high. Guess what? We need to have you consecrated, which means we got to go out and find a sheep to kill in your place. Because otherwise, Jeff, we'd have to kill you. Okay, just to kind of let you know. And I don't want to do that because I think you're kind of a small guy. But anyway, there you go. But that's what the idea was, is that there needed to be a one-to-one sacrifice for the firstborn, given that it was the death of the firstborn that took place. So basically God establishes a precedent that all firstborn are to be either number one, sacrificed, or number two, redeemed. That if it's the firstborn of that sheep, it's to be sacrificed. If it's the firstborn of a human, that is to be redeemed. Now, this is where the Bible gets a little unusual. It says something in here, but if it's a donkey, now I don't know why it's a donkey. I think one thing you don't read a lot about in the Bible, I love just saying the word equine, don't you? Equine. That's just a wonderful, there's an equine center here, isn't there? Of course there's an equine center. I mean, every, school of agricultural and animal husbandry, I like saying animal husbandry almost as much as I like saying equine, but has an equine center. For some reason, the equine beasties don't get sacrificed. I mean, I don't know of that, where you see a culture where they sacrifice equine beasts, either horses or donkeys or mules. Of course, mules are hybrids that are not reproducible. They can only be brought into this world through horses and donkeys. But isn't that funny? They sacrifice all kinds of other things, but there's no sacrificing of draft animals, so to speak, in the with the exception of oxen, I guess, in the Bible. They get to be redeemed as well, or you have to break its neck. That's kind of sad. So I think the idea is to say, redeem your draft animals as well, the firstborn of them. So there is this idea that as a remembrance of what went on here, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, you as God's people, when you encounter your firstborn, you need to be reminded of the great cost that was involved with this to Egypt. And so therefore, you are to consecrate your firstborn to the Lord, or you are to make a sacrifice if it happens to be a sacrificial animal. Because there was a great cost that was involved. And again, there is the purpose of remembrance, that you will remember this event and you will not forget it under any circumstances because of what God has done here. What I'm trying to say is this, is the whole event of the Passover and God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt was a big, big deal. A huge deal, and therefore, God went to great detail into describing its effect and why we need to remember in that regard, or why the people of God needed to remember that. Okay, we're going to stop there and ask if anybody has any questions about the Passover per se.
One question.
Yes, which question?
Easter changes based upon the equinox.
Yes, Easter changes. Does Passover change? Yes, it does. The Easter, okay, in case you, I'm sure you've noticed, but you may have wondered why. Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox, okay? First Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. Why they came up with this number, I don't know, but that's what it is, provided you are a Western Christian. If you are an Eastern Christian, no, it's not. It can be even later. So basically, it can be anywhere from March 22nd to April 25th, all right? Very rarely is it April 25th. I mean, I think I saw a calendar once, a table, and maybe once or twice in 500 years is it April 25th. It's not very often March 22nd either, but it's more that than it is the other. So it's kind of curious that way. Passover is also based on a lunar cycle. So the full moon, you know. Now, I don't know how the Jewish calendar works because the Muslim calendar is a lunar calendar, but it's regressive. I don't know if you've noticed this. People, when I was growing up, you didn't notice Muslim holidays. Let's just be honest. I mean, nobody noticed Muslim holidays. People just didn't do that. I mean, you might, if you were lucky, you knew what Ramadan was. But you didn't know that Ramadan was moving all around all the place. It backs up in the year. I don't know if you know that or not. The Feast of Eid, the sacrifice of Ishmael or Abraham, whatever they call it, that backs up through the year. And this year it's here, but next year it's a month earlier, and then the next year it's a month earlier, and the next year it's a month earlier, and the next year it's a month earlier, because they're on a pure lunar calendar. And guess what? The lunar calendar is not based on the solar calendar, and they don't match up. Somehow in the Jewish world, they were able to get their lunar calendar to match up with the solar calendar, so it doesn't do that. But it does bounce back and forth, just like Easter does. So the answer is, yes, Passover bounces back and forth much in the same way that Easter does, because they're tied to each other. Now, as to exactly how they're tied to each other depends upon whether you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke versus whether you read John. John has it happening in one place, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it related in another way to the Passover. So, okay? Other questions about the Passover?
If an Egyptian took the blood of a lamb, would they have had the benefit of the Passover?
You know, this goes to the information kiosk in heaven. Bob, if an Egyptian took the blood and put it on there, would it be safe? Again, you'll have to ask that question because that is one of those. Well, here's the thing, though. One of the things we read in this passage is it's not just the Israelites that are leaving. It says it's a mixed multitude. It's a mixed multitude.
Well, we'll
get to this in a second. It's a mixed multitude. Let's just be honest. You know, love is a many splendored thing. sons and daughters will do things that bother their parents immensely. Have you ever noticed that? Once or twice. I'm sure you've never done anything to bother your parents. I know that there are some Norwegians here that did in fact marry Swedes, I do know that. I'm aware that this happened, and I can imagine how your Norwegian parents felt about that, grandparents felt about that, because this was just not done. I mean, goodness gracious. What kind of mixed marriage? I mean, what will the children be like? I mean, for crying out loud. Seriously, what would, there you go, Neil. They'll be like you, Neil. Well, my case in point. I mean, what will the children be like? That's what happens, you see. And someone was telling me the story that why Jesus could not be a Norwegian, because there were no wise men from the East. Hey, I'm Swedish, and I think that's funny. I mean, come on, I think it's hilarious, There's a Swede part that goes back with that, but I won't say it, though. So anyway, needless to say, I bet you, guess what? I bet you some of men are married. I'll bet they did. And it says this mixed multitude, so the answer is that probably some people came up. So I'm thinking, sure, why not? Did God save Rahab? Sure he did. God saved Rahab. Was she a person of the Israelite persuasion? No. Was she a particularly holy individual by her profession? No. God saved her because she did what? She knew what God was going to do, and she took God at his word. You see, God is putting his word out, preaching his word to everybody ahead of time. Everybody had fair warning, right? That's what I said. Remember, over and over again, God tells people what they're going to do. And guess what? There's some of the Egyptians that are saying, no, let's, Pharaoh, do what Moses says, because it's not going to go well for us. So the answer is, Bob, I don't know. You'll have to ask in the information kiosk when you get to heaven, if there is such a thing as an information kiosk in heaven. But I would say it would be in the nature of God to say, sure, why not? That's an act of faith, isn't it? It would seem to me be an act of faith, yes. Absolutely. Any other questions about the Passover? They did stop celebrating it for a while. Because we will read later on in the books of Kings that they kind of forgot to do this. How could you forget this? And then they would have several great celebrations of Passover later on. But by the time Jesus rolled around, nobody forgot to do it. It was a big deal. Passover was a big deal. Okay, let's go on to the second thing. The second thing is the perishing, the plague of the firstborn. Let's turn back, because these are interspersed with one another. A direct reading of all this through, we'd go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So the tenth plague. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. And Keith, would you mind reading that for us? 12:29.
At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also."
You get that at the end, "and bless me also." Now, what's interesting here is how uncharacteristically brief this is. Because by now, when you're reading this, you know what's going to happen. Because you've been forewarned. Four times, God has said, here's the overarching plan. Point by point by point through the 10 plagues, God has given them the heads up. And throughout chapter 11, there is excruciating detail about what's going to happen. So we really don't need to know. We can just feel and sense the incredible sorrow, and we can sense that something incredibly tragic has happened, and yet Pharaoh has finally relented, and it took this to cause him to relent, and things have changed. And so this is, as I said, uncharacteristically brief, but we knew this was coming. We could see that this was coming, and we could see the sadness and the sorrow that's coming. And you know, in our own lives today, because I mean, let's think about how can we apply this to our own lives today. I think, as sad as this might be, God warns us a lot. Have you noticed that? God gives us lots of warning in life. And it's always a good idea to listen to that. It's never a good idea to go against our conscience. It's never a good idea to go against God's word. And it's certainly never a good idea to repeatedly go against our conscience and to repeatedly go against God's word. Because bad stuff's going to happen. Not that God is sitting up there and saying, you know, I'm going to orchestrate this so this awful stuff happens. No, we just know that if we continue to go against God's plan in our life, bad stuff is just going to happen. You know, you play in the street long enough, guess what's going to happen? Something bad. You do dumb things long enough, guess what's going to happen? Something bad. God is merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. But that does not mean that bad stuff isn't ultimately going to happen if we keep doing incredibly stupid things. Yes, Bob.
How is that information disseminated to the common Egyptian, and what kind of
thoughts? Well, you know, the common Egyptian kind of looks up in the sky and says, dang. Well, first of all, looked at the river and says, dang, the blood's red. And, you know, geez, I wonder why it was. Did you not? You know, you've heard me say, Bob, that you can't over-communicate anything in the church. You've heard me say that, haven't you, Bob?
Yes.
That's of the stuff that we want to get communicated. But of the salacious details, If something juicy happens in church, you know how quickly that gets disseminated, right? I mean, you know, there's that old Johnny Cash, bad news travels like wildfire, good news travels like snow. That's why they call me wildfire everywhere I go, because I'm bad news. Well, isn't that the way? I mean, boom! Don't you think that the blood is red? Well, the water's blood red. What happened? Well, I don't know. Well, I heard that it's those Israelites. That's what happened. It's their God that did this. Well, then they're flies. Well, it's those Israelites. You know, after a while, I think the communication line, the gossip would have gotten out pretty quickly of who was responsible for all this. Now, again, I'm speculating. And really, you know, that doesn't happen in the church today. I mean, that stuff like that just does not happen, you know, where people gossip and stuff like, you know that doesn't happen. Happens all the time. What are you talking about? Are you new here? Holy cats. Yes, indeed. I won't say that because I could get myself in a lot of trouble. It had to do with, well, you'd have to be Swedish and you'd have to know what it's like between Chisago City and Llano Lakes, all the Swedish communities down there. And it had something to do with how fast the internet speed was versus how fast the circles were kind of communicating to one another from one end of those to the other, but I won't say that. So it's just the truth. In any case, all right. So we have the death of the firstborn, and out they go. But they don't go out empty-handed. So now the process actually starts. Keep picking up with chapter 12, verse 33. Let's all follow along.
The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste.
I would be too. They were urgent to send them out with haste. You know, that's sort of like a double redundancy there. I'm urgent for you to hastily get out of here. You know, you can sense, let's get these guys the heck out of here. Okay, read on.
For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, mm-hmm. their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders.
Mm-hmm.
The people of Israel also had also done as Moses had told them, for
yes.
they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry mm-hmm. and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians,
so that they let them have what they asked.
Mm.
Thus they plundered the Egyptians.
Now, the phrase plundering the Egyptians is a curious phrase that goes back and has a long history. You know, the idea is here that there's all this gold and silver. Where did it come from? Well, it came from the Egyptians. Well, they were ready to give it away. I'll do anything to get rid of this plague. Here, take it. If you want it, get out of here. Well, you know, how else are they going to make a golden calf if they don't have gold? That's a little bit of an irony, isn't it? Where does that gold come from that they make the calf? Well, it did come from the Egyptians, but the same thing. There is this incredible wealth that's bestowed upon God's people you know, after all, they'd been slaves for a long time. I mean, it's not unusual that in our own country, and the history of slavery in our own country, that there should be some demand for reparations. Now, again, people get real upset about this, and this is highly controversial to talk about, but you know me, I'm, you know, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. You know, I might as well, you know, tell you who I'm voting for in the presidential election. Just kidding, just kidding. Just kidding, just kidding. Pardon? When was I taking the trip to Israel? Yes, not soon enough, apparently. But in any case, the idea is not that there should be. Well, what's probably the most well-known Negro spiritual? Go down, Moses. Let my people go. Throughout the history of African-American slavery in the United States, there has been such a strong connection with the book of Exodus. It isn't funny, because there's some resonance there. That, you know, there is some sense of that, yeah, I can relate with the people of Israel and what they've been through. Dave, you're too late. We already talked about butchering the sheep. I needed your help. Where were you when I needed you? But there's some dissonance on the part of people who did not have that experience. There's a significant dissonance on that part of people who do not have that experience. And so they have a hard time getting their head around that. But I'm just saying that this is something that people of an African-American heritage in the United States resonate with, or at least their forebears resonated with particularly, because this was something that they could understand. They could get their head around this pretty easily. Okay, now, pick it up with verse 37.
And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them.
So it wasn't just the 600,000 men, it wasn't just the women and children, but there was also a mixed multitude that went with them. So there you go, Bob. Who do you think this mixed multitude is? Could be other slaves, could be other Egyptians, could be anybody. But it's mixed. And it's a multitude. And again, it says, come on, all y'all, come on. Okay, read on.
And very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Mm-hmm. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait.
Get the idea that it's not leavened. Did you get the picture that it's not leavened? Because they said it's unleavened about five times. Okay, read on.
Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, and on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a...
Who are the hosts of the Lord? This would be the Israelites.
It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations.
Okay, again, the idea that, guess what? We don't want you to forget this. This is important. Remember this. This will be on the test, okay? This will be on the test, so make sure that you do this. It's a night of watching. And so there is a, I believe it's called the Haggadah, if I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong about this. I'm by no means an expert in things Jewish. But it is the liturgy that they say at the Passover meal. And one of the questions that the youngest person there asks is, why is this night, and again, the emphasis on the night, because, you know, you're not supposed to go to, you know, church at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Christmas Eve. No, just kidding. Just kidding. I'm being bad again. But they said, you know, it's you celebrate Passover at night. And to ask the question, why is this night important? And that's when the eldest explains why it is important. And there is this sense of passing this from generation to generation to generation to generation, and why this is important. And there is a sense, I mean, even among secular Jews, people who don't practice or espouse the idea of deity quickly, this is important, that having a connection to Passover and having a connection to people and having a connection to this event is an important thing in their lives. So this is not an unimportant thing, to say the very, very least. So there you go, 430 years. Yes. Is it important? Oh, it's important to all of them, every last one of them. This is a big deal, and had a woman I worked with for many years, and she was Jewish, and you know, it's funny. The holidays were a big deal to her. I mean, she didn't work on the holidays. She didn't do all kinds. She didn't even come to our wedding. We invited her to our wedding. Yeah, it was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. I was a sacrificial lamb.
Uh,
I will be tonight, that's for sure. Yes, it was. Our wedding was on Yom Kippur. That's funny. I just had a chuckle about that. But anyway. Oh, well. So there you have that. So that we have the... Okay, let's move on. Now we're going to go to the actual... did I answer the question? Okay, good. Yeah, all right. Probably. Sometimes I just... I lose myself. And sometimes people don't want me to find me. So let's turn to chapter 13, verse 17, and this is where things change again significantly. We have the children of Israel going out into the wilderness. Read on.
When the Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him.
Important.
For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from them before the people.
Now that's a pretty spiffy little sign right there to see this incredible, neat pillar of cloud in the daytime and pillar of fire. There's actually a denomination called Pillar of Fire. You know, that'd be kind of a neat name for a Lutheran church. Pillar of Fire Lutheran Church. Do you think anybody would come? No, not a chance. Pillar of Fire Lutheran Church. I'm going to have to put that down on my list of Lutheran churches I want to see named that, be that as it may. We have the pillar of fire there by day. Now, this is a couple things here. First of all, God says, number one, you're not going to go by the way of the Philistines, which is ridiculously short. I mean, every one of us here could start where they were and wind up in modern-day Israel and make the trip on foot in maybe a week. Maybe. It might take two. I might take two. But I mean, we could. It's not that far and it's not that hard. It's mostly flat. But there's only one problem. When things are easy and things are nice, I've said this to you before, I got an idea. Let's all get lakefront property in Minnesota. Huh? Pretty nice there, huh? Get some nice lakefront property in Minnesota. There's only one problem. You know what the problem is? Well, that. But somebody else is already there. And, you know, they're not so keen on squatters. You know, they're not real keen on that. And they might send the local constable out after us for trying to be squatters on their lakefront property, right? Because it's nice. Well, typically, the easiest routes there, the travel routes, were also already occupied. And the people who were already occupied there were the who? No, not the who. They were a band. the Philistines. Now, just to kind of let you know about the Philistines are the, we've kind of run into them before, but this is kind of the first place where we really see them in earnest. The Philistines are the technological wonders of that part of the world. The Philistines are also known as the Phoenicians, meaning they have figured out technology pretty well, and they figured out how to travel to all the good spots, and they have figured out how to make trade, and so they're stinking rich. And so they're not interested in this bunch of ragtag slaves, and people who are stinking rich figure out ways to defend their stinking richness. Have you ever noticed that in life? That people who are stinking rich figure, except Kim Kardashian, who did not figure out how to defend her you know, that just stinks of a publicity stunt. I'm sorry. There's just so much wrong with that picture. It isn't funny. But in any case, what do I know about chickens? Exactly. If you go 2 days without being in the paper, you get desperate. Absolutely. Who knows? I shouldn't guess. Poor girl, she was tied up. Anyway, and then she's pictured tied up in her Halloween costume. Imagine that. So be that as it may. Why do I know these things? I don't. They just sort of jump off the... Really, I just turn on my computer and it jumps off the page at me. Yeah, exactly. We have this amazing pillar of fire. They're not to go by the northern route. They're going to have to go through a little bit of hardship. Besides, we want to go somewhere. And where it is that we want to go? Where are they headed to, by the way? Did anybody know? What's that? The Promised Land, but they're going to go somewhere first, though. Anybody remember where they might be going first? Mount Sinai. They're going to Mount Sinai. Now, there's a lot of dispute, and I mean a lot of dispute, about where Mount Sinai is. Typically, there are two discussions about Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is either in the Sinai Peninsula down towards the south, or some people suggest that Mount Sinai is also in northwestern Saudi Arabia. We don't really know. But here's the crazy thing. Now, Mount Sinai, what happens at Mount Sinai? Well, they get more than the Ten Commandments. They get the Ten Commandments plus the covenant. They get the old covenant. And we're going to spend some time talking about the covenant of the people. This is a big deal because this is the covenant by which they will have all their lives run. Now, here's the crazy thing about Mount Sinai. This is crazy. This is kind of nuts. Mount Sinai is not in the Promised Land. It doesn't matter whether you think it's in the Sinai Peninsula or whether you think it's in Northwest Arabia. It's not in the Promised Land. I can't figure that out for the life of me. I just thought to myself, why wouldn't you have this big mountain that's supposed to be significant in the life and history of the people of Israel, and it's not even in the Promised Land? That's kind of crazy. I wonder what's up with that. If you can figure that out, let me know. Pardon? Vacation home. Yeah, I want a vacation in the Sinai Peninsula. Yeah, not. I want a vacation in northwest Saudi Arabia. I don't think so, no. Okay, well, in any case, let's move on a little bit because we're getting to the fun part. Chapter 14, the 1st verse.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Haroth, Ha-Haroth, whatever, between Migdol and the sea and Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord."
Okay, so in case there is any question left, we're going to clarify this once and for all. So, okay, read on.
"And they did so. Mm-hmm. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, and the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done?'"
Yeah, you can imagine that.
"That we have let Israel go from serving us. So he made made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, mm-hmm, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal
Zephon." The idea that they're trying to point out here is that Pharaoh has an infinitely superior military force, okay? All right, read on.
"When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly.
Mm.
And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord."
Listen to this very carefully.
"They said to Moses, 'It is because there are no graves in is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?'"
Okay, stop here. We're going to practice. I'm going to see how good a class you are. we're going to practice the refrain. All the classes that I've ever taught this class to have had to learn the refrain. The refrain is simple. The refrain is typical. The refrain is common. The refrain is this. We're going to die in the wilderness! Now I want to, you need to practice with me. So on the count of three, we're going to die in the wilderness. One, two, three. We're going to die in the wilderness! Now, come on, you can be more frightened and panicked than that. You need to be much more frightened and panicked than that. Let's try it again. One, two, three.
We're going to die in the wilderness.
Oh, you're not nearly frightened or panicked enough. This will change because I have a feature for you. I have entitled this The Refrain. Now, what is a refrain? It's something that's going to be repeated at the end of every chapter. Every verse has a refrain that's going to be repeated. This, my friends, is something that you've now heard for the first time, but you have not heard it even close to the last time. We're going to die in the wilderness. God's response to we're going to die in the wilderness is, no, you're not. I've got this. Okay? That's God's response. So let's practice again. One, two, three. Okay, good. I just want to make sure that. And God's just going to say, no, I've got this one. You're okay. Read on. Okay.
What have you done to us?
One, two, three.
We're going to die in the wilderness.
Oh, come on. Not everyone is saying this with enthusiasm. One, two, three.
We're going to die in the wilderness.
No, you're not. No, you're not. God's got this. Keep read on. You're not.
What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.
Oh, there it is again, see? Oh, you think I'm kidding. You think I'm kidding. Oh, this phrase is going to come up repeatedly, incessantly. This is the people, this isn't the enemies of God. This isn't the Egyptians. This isn't the godless Philistine saying this. These are the Israelites saying this. These are God's chosen people saying, we're going to die in the wilderness. I'm getting a power eye roll over here from this one. Jeez, she's had to endure this for a long time. She knows how this ends. So it does end in a fun way, believe me. Okay, read on.
And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians to whom you see today, you shall never see again.
Amen.
The Lord will fight for you.
Amen.
And you will have to only to be silent.
Yes, all you got to do is all y'all just be quiet. Don't be whining. We're going to die in the wilderness. Just shut your mouths. Don't say anything. How about just shutting up and seeing what God's going to do? Because this is going to be cool. Now just shut your faithless mouths up and let's go on, okay? All right, I don't want to hear. Don't want to hear that. Read on.
The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me?
Yeah, Moses, come on, get with the program.
Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground.
Now that takes faith. That takes faith, to take God at his word, even when his word seems to be unbelievable. It takes faith to do that, but what happens when faith is exercised? Holy stinking cow, the sea parts. Read on, let's find out what happens. This is great.
And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts.
Amen, there it is again.
His chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.
Wow.
When I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and
Amen.
Stood behind them.
So we're making moving. The pillar's moving now.
Coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel.
Yeah. Mm.
And there was the cloud and the darkness.
Mm.
And it lit up the night.
Woo!
Without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and it made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, Mm-hmm. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left.
Yeah.
The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea.
Tactical error.
All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of the cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said,
listen to this.
Let us free ourselves from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.
Wow.
Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.
Notice this happened at night. Did you notice that? You know why you don't think it happened at night? Because Cecil B. DeMille didn't have it happening at night. Yeah, in the morning watch, he says, close it back over. Yeah. Be done.
So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared.
Mm-hmm.
And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained.
Mm.
But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
All right, there's the result. They believed in the Lord and believed in his servant Moses. All right, faith is finally starting to get a little bit of traction here. And then what do you do when faith happens? You sing. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, has now begun my victory. The Lord my God, my strength, my song, has now become my victory. The Lord is God, and I will praise him. My Father is God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is God, and I will praise him. My Father is God, and I will exalt him. Cool song. Now, see, the thing is, my problem is that was contemporary music once upon a time. Of course, it's old school now. But I learned that when I was 25 years old in a small group Bible study. But that's what we sing next. That's what's sung right here about the, it's called the Song of Moses and the Song of Miriam. They respond by having this incredible song to remind them of what God has done. And singing is a great way to remember stuff. I learned that song almost 40 years ago. I don't have it written down anywhere. It's internalized in me. That's what singing does. And this song helped Israel internalize what God had done for them. And that's so important for us to remember. That's why singing is such an important part of our worship activity. It really is. Because it helps us connect to certain acts of faith. There are great hymns that we sing that remind us of certain things. But when you have a loved one die, oftentimes you'll do something unwittingly. You'll pick a favorite hymn. And it is a favorite hymn because it's a favorite hymn. And then what happens is the next time you're in church and they play that hymn, what happens? You don't cry, you bawl. You break down because you remember the loved one, because there is an association with that hymn and your loved one. Happens every time. It happens every time. Yes, the youngsters are out there lurking. It happens every time. That's the power of music in our life. That's the power of song. That's the power of poetry in our lives. So think about that. So we have this great song that the people of Israel sing to remind them of God's victory. So you have this event of deliverance by the hand of God with this incredible sign and wonder that's beyond all signs and wonders, the parting of the sea and God's victory over Pharaoh. You have this meal that commemorates that. You have a consecration every time someone gives birth for the first time. You're caused to remember God's hand of deliverance in your life. All these things are touchstones for us to be reminded of God's great faithfulness in our lives. Any observations or comments regarding this particular thought for tonight, this deliverance? It probably was big, Bob. I don't know. You know, we could get involved in the big discussion about the logistics of this or the math of it. You know, we could talk about that. I'd just as soon not, but if you want to, we can. I mean, I've been in many discussions about the math of this and with regard to that. Many discussions. Other questions? What's not in here? Worthless grief. Heck no. How do you think the cow got made? Yeah, exactly. Not only that, how do you think the rock got hit twice? That's part of the deal. Why do you think Moses dies in the wilderness? The answer is no. You need to read my book. That means I need to publish it. Now I know why I don't like the green hymnal. What do you think I'm looking for? It's in the blue hymnal. Great is thy faithfulness. I know it's in the blue one. We don't have the blue ones in the stinking LBW. I was going to have her sing it, so. Oh, well. I don't know it. I mean, someone else would have to bring it. If someone can sing it, I'll follow along. That's what I wanted. Yeah, I wanted to sing "Great Is Thy Faithfulness." See, you don't know all the words.
Oh God, my Father, there is no shadow of Thy being with Thee. Thou changest not, but Thy grand passions fail not. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All that have needed thy hands have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Father, you are faithful in so many ways. Thank you for it. It is indeed great. Thank you for the even greater faithfulness that you showed the children of Israel, that you showed the people of the world of your great faithfulness in an even greater deliverer. For only Moses delivered them from the bondage of Israel and only one people. But your son Jesus has delivered all people from the bondage of sin, death, and the power of the devil. And for this we are always bound to give you thanks and praise and to sing of your glory. And for this we do this very thing. And all God's saints said, amen. Give them heaven, friends.